I want us to consider this morning an Old Testament narrative that Bible scholar Eugene H. Merrill describes as, quote, an entertaining and inspiring tale that is an oasis of purity and wholesomeness in a desert of corruption and anarchy. You're probably already in Ruth chapter 1, but go ahead and turn back to Ruth chapter 1. I'm going to direct your attention to verses 20 and 21, and then we're going to move forward to just a few verses in the fourth chapter. But in Ruth 1, 20 through 21, this is upon Naomi's return to Bethlehem, from where she had fled to Moab because of famine, and when the women of Bethlehem, who hadn't seen her in a long time, responded. And in verse 20 it says, she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt, let me turn this light off, it's causing me not be able to see my notes. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Have you ever felt that way? A time of fullness followed by a time of real felt emptiness. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? And then skip over to chapter 4, and we're going to note verses 14 and 15. So chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. And this is after Boaz, Naomi's near relative and kinsman redeemer, acted to provide for Naomi and Ruth and perpetuate the name and inheritance of their deceased husband. So the 14th verse of chapter 4 says, then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Now, in these two sections of Ruth that I just read, it is clear that the main characters move from the trauma of real life tragedies to the triumph of a divinely orchestrated restoration. Now, this woman, Naomi, this is a familiar story, right? This woman, Naomi, obviously had married a man of material substance. I went away, fool, she says. But she was displaced from her cherished homeland, along with her husband Elimelech and two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And they were forced to live as refugees in Moab, a land and a people group that had subjugated them for just under two decades under King Eglon. You will remember he was the fat king that the second judge of Israel, Ehud, killed with a knife, and the knife went in and the fats around it, and his bowels gushed out. It's quite a, Chad's giving me the look like it's a quite a humorous account, okay? But it's like the book of Judges, quite graphic. So, what we have here is Naomi widowed, and her two sons are also swept away by death. And it also seems that she lost her health, she lost her vitality in the process. But following this tragic tale, God sets into motion the string of events that will eventually turn their mourning into laughter, their gloom to joy, and their tragedy into triumph. And I want to preach on that subject, from tragedy to triumph, a cause of great thanksgiving. Now, like ancient Naomi, Many modern Christians right here in Bible Community have mourned their way through the deaths of more than a few loved ones recently. Mike Haslow passed away, and his daughter, Shauna, you know, also lost in death her brother, her mother, and her grandmother in a short amount of time. Linda Satcher's father died very recently. Kristen Saddam's sister Cindy, Tom Hurst lost his brother Paul and his niece Lydia, the daughter to Don and Nancy Gallion, many of whom you know. Alex McLean lost his mother. The Goldfuss family saw the passing of LaVon. I lost my own father just under a year ago. Dan Hickson's, I think, 47-year-old cousin Beth died. And other BCC connections to die in recent days include Joel Fitch and Dan Feifel, along with Bev Ady just this past Friday, someone that I don't know that I've ever had the privilege of meeting. And folks, all these deaths don't even mention the near 5.1 million souls lost to COVID worldwide. It doesn't mention the 777 some thousand deaths in the United States. And right in the state of Ohio, we've lost 26,776 deaths in the state of Ohio. The account of Naomi being displaced and losing virtually everything she has is not like a phenomenon that modern people never have to endure. We endure it, and the sting of death is felt just mildly. You tell me, when you lose someone, it is a sharp, sharp dagger to the soul. God meant death to be that way. It's a punishment. But praise be to the Lord. The book of Ruth is really a story of how God moved a woman and her daughter-in-law from real tragedy to great triumph. So I want to take this up under three headings. I'm going to look, first of all, at the background of tragedy and triumph. I'm going to secondly look at the elements of tragedy, and then thirdly, the elements of triumph. So consider with me, first of all, if you're taking notes, one, the background of tragedy and triumph. Now, most of you are familiar enough with the story of Ruth that you know that tragedy and triumph are woven into the very fabric and context of the story. The first verse of the first chapter says, "In the days when the judges ruled," which places the events of Ruth anywhere between the judgeship of Othniel in Judges 3, and Samson in Judges 3:16. So Ruth, this is what's important. Ruth is not written in a vacuum. It's not like you come from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and jump right to 1 Samuel. Ruth is positioned very strategically between what happened in Judges and what is about to happen with the kingships of other men. It's not written in a vacuum, and vital to understanding this book is to get a sense of the toxic and turbulent atmosphere that existed outside of the community in Bethlehem, the city from which Naomi fled and then returned. The story of Ruth is really this. It is an idyllic picture of isolated family life marked by faith and purity amidst a chaotic national life permeated by infidelity and perversity. In fact, in a book called The Analyzed Bible, which is a summary of all the books of the Bible by G. Campbell Morgan, he says that the book of Judges, quote, creates the impression of universal pollution. Does that sound familiar? I just listened to a missionary who's been off the field for, who's been on the field for a long time, in fact, 27 years, and he doesn't get back that often. And walking from the culture that they have been in to the new and extreme expressions of corruption in America is like living in a, you know, 100-degree temperature and walking into the freezing cold. There's a real blow to the system. So he says it creates the impression of universal oppression. The story of Ruth illustrates the truth that God has never left himself absolutely without witness. Throughout all the period of degeneracy, there have been loyal and beautiful souls, children of faith, living in the midst of conflict and strife, the life of loyalty to God, simple, trustful, and triumphant. This book is the story of a few such. It really, with all the surrounding wickedness in which this story took place, revealed in the book of Judges, which I'll point to a little bit, you have a remnant. You have people who are holding by the work of the Spirit of God to the faith, but not all are holding to it. In fact, many of it are jettisoning it so badly that they become complete apostates. Now, the passage of Scripture that gives us the best commentary on the national surroundings in which the book of Ruth took place is the last verse of Judges chapter 21. And I want you to turn there. Turn with me to Judges chapter 21, verse 25, which has to be connected with the first verse of Ruth that says, "Now in the days when the judges ruled," the story of Ruth takes place. But look at Judges 21, 25. And it gives us a clear window into the social environment. And you've heard this verse many times. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, jammed into that statement are three critical issues of background that really help us to understand the larger context in which the more narrow story of Ruth is connected. And I'm going to unfold this context, this tragedy and triumph within the context of Ruth three ways. The first thing we see from this is personal debauchery. When it says everybody did what was right in their own eyes, everybody was a law unto themselves. And the debauched cultural conditions in which the characters of the story of Ruth lived cannot be overstated. You all know the patterns of the book of Judges. Along with 12 cycles of rebellious idolatry, divine retribution, shortened repentance, a short-lived repentance, and the Lord raising up judges to rescue them, there is one event in the book of Judges that really stands out. If you've ever read the book of Judges, you can't miss this. And there's not a person who reads it whose soul doesn't go into a kind of convulsion at reading it. It is so appallingly disgusting. That one event is the record of the abuse of a concubine and the response of her priest husband. So in a scene indicating the national wickedness had reached critical mass, Judges 19 records that men from the tribe of Benjamin living in Gibeah, where the Levite had resorted for safety, surrounded the house of the man who granted them lodging and demanded that they send out the Levite priest so that they could have homosexual relationships with him. Very similar to what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. But the man refuses, and so they took his concubine, his mistress, and the scripture says they raped and tortured her all night until the morning. And that was after this Levite priest didn't want to stay outside of Israel because he thought he wouldn't have protection. So he goes into Israel, and Benjamites, one of the tribes, commit this atrocity against this woman. Now, in order to relay the story of horror to the entire nation, much like our media outlets might report on atrocities committed in individual cities, The Bible tells us that what he did to grab the attention of the nation was that he, quote, grabbed a knife, took hold of his mistress, cut her apart limb by limb into 12 pieces, and sent her remains throughout the land of Israel. How many of you have read that and recoiled and wondered, God, how does this even get into your word? Which is just a testimony to the fact that the Bible doesn't aggrandize that. It reports honestly on it. The brutal details of this unspeakably ghoulish reaction to cut the victim into 12 pieces and disperse her body parts through the 12 tribes was to do this. It was meant to graphically illustrate the depravity to which the entire nation had sunk. And like a front page leading head article of some terrible crime against some innocent person, this stood out to all national Israel. They realized how bad it had become. And it resulted in the mobilization of all the other 11 tribes. They went to war against the Benjamites. And in a series of wars, they nearly exterminated an entire tribe. I mean, folks, it would be like one of our states acting so contrary to the Constitution that the other 49 states obliterate all but 1% of their population. This is what's happening in the context in which Ruth is recorded. But there's not only this personal debauchery, but there's national disunity. Now, the statement, every man did what was right in his own eyes, is typically taken by us just to refer to the wickedness of everybody. No one followed divine revelation, but it's much more than that, okay? The statement also revealed a very loose confederacy, hostile tribal conflict, civil war, and rugged individuality of the tribes of Israel under the period when they were ruled by judges. In other words, the picture is there's no national solidarity at all. There's no unity. And this is really an aside. I won't make much of a digression. But folks, we're because of the breakdown in our country and the movement away from biblical truths, we're coming to that kind of tribalism, tribal conflict, no national unity whatsoever. But let me remind you, as I'm saying, there's triumph in that. And the triumph in this awful tragedy is that there are pockets of true believers in Israel whose faith perseveres in the midst of such carnality and carnage. The book of Ruth actually prevents a family clan not only aware of their rich religious heritage through the patriarchs and deliverance from Egypt and the Levitical law and the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy and the taking of the promised land. They're not only aware of that spiritual heritage, but also attuned to the commands of the Lord who define the guidelines for that heritage. And here's an example of that. When Ruth, a pagan proselyte, goes to glean at harvest time in the field of Boaz, we see that Boaz, a man of godliness and integrity and faith, is following the mandate of the law, even though everybody around him nationally is not. And we see that because he left scraps for the poor. He did not harvest his entire field. And according to Leviticus, the scripture says this: when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field up to its edges, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyards bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall have them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Now, all of you know that in an agrarian culture, that can be a hand-to-mouth type thing, it takes some faith to leave a part of your produce to people who have done nothing to deserve it. But God, laying a timeless principle of our sensitive care for the poor, puts this in there. And this is a picture of that going on in an isolated fashion. It's a wonderful thing. Also, you remember when Boaz shows up and he finds Ruth there? What's he say to his men? The Lord bless you. And the Lord bless you. So these are people who are talking the language of Zion. So it's a little piece of what I'm calling this tragedy and triumph woven together. But before you get too enthusiastically upbeat about that little feature that I just mentioned, take note that even in this, Boaz had to charge his field hands not to touch Ruth, which was clearly used as a euphemism for sexual relationships, that they were not to reproach her, not to rebuke her. And Naomi later hints if Ruth gleaned in another field that she might be assaulted. We are talking about wicked times. We're talking about national wickedness trickling down into local communities where unspeakable barbarities take place. And we see this is what you have. This is the picture of the book of Ruth. Alexander McLaren said it this way: her story comes in among all the records of bloodshed and hate like a bit of calm blue sky among piles of ragged thunder clouds, or a breath of fresh air in the oppressive atmosphere of a slaughterhouse. And that is really what you have. But beyond those two things, personal debauchery and the problems with national Israel, is a preserved dynasty. Very quickly on this, one other point about how Judges 21 through 25 gives us the atmosphere in which the characters in this book lived is the book of Ruth, and I alluded to this a little bit earlier, but it transitions the reader in the redemptive unfolding of God's purpose and plan. It transitions the reader, from a haphazard confederacy of individual tribes to a well-organized governmental structure under Saul, coming to its height in David, and then in Solomon. But even more significant than that, Ruth focuses on the King Redeemer, the ultimate King Redeemer, Jesus, who is foreshadowed by the kinsman redeemer Boaz, and then concludes with a genealogy of David from whom would come the Messiah. Ruth is the great, great grandmother of King David, which places her, a Gentile Moab, in the lineage of Jesus Christ our Lord, proving so many things that it's not just Israel. God's bringing in all other kinds of people, folks, and it is not to read New Testament back in. This jumps off the page that this is typological. That is, it's foreshadowing. That is Boaz, kinsman redeemer, Hebrew Goel. It is symbolizing Christ in so many beautiful ways. So that is the tragedy and the triumph kind of woven into the context of the story. But let me move secondly in this, from tragedy to triumph, a cause for thanksgiving, to the elements of the tragedy. Now, I don't know if you would say, boy, where's a real signature point, pivotal point in the story of Ruth? Well, I can tell you that pivotal point in this drama is the record of Naomi's return to Bethlehem. She heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited the people and given them food. So what does that mean? You tell me about the famine, which is why they left. Say it out loud. It's over. The famine has ended, and she is going to go back. And then the scene drawn out before us is three widows bound together in close family ties, huddled together on the outskirts of Moab, sharing loss, comfort, sorrow, and affliction. It says they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. It's a beautiful picture of the developed relationship that grew up between Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. They loved one another. They had spent time together. They're being separated, and they're all three of them brokenhearted. Now, the reality of it here is this, that Orpah and Ruth are husbandless, and Naomi is bereft of her husband, bereft of her two sons, and all her earthly goods, and likely the vigor of her youth. They had been there about 12 years. And she lost all. In the words of Martin Luther, she literally let goods and kindred go. And that decision to leave Moab and to go back there, and Orpah and Ruth, at least Ruth did, Orpah only for a time, and they're going back with her, meant that they were looking into a future that wasn't totally sure. Now, chapter 1, verse 6 tells us that Naomi's return to Bethlehem caused quite an uproar and roused the attention of the entire community. It says the whole town was stirred because of them. Well, why? Why the commotion? Well, upon her reentry with Ruth, you noted that the ladies of the town warmly greeted her, but with an unsure and bit of a bewildered response. Is this Naomi? Can this be Naomi? They're checking their glasses. Is this the same Naomi that left us a while back, and here she's back now? And this indicates that she was previously a well-known personage of significant standing in the community, but her absence and haggard appearance due to the toll the affliction had taken on her, and understandably so, makes their inquiry of her name a bit incredulous. This, wow, what a difference. So before God restored her fortunes, she makes five telling autobiographical statements in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, which is the text we led the sermon with this morning. And these express the extent of her traumatic afflictions. I'm just going to go through these real quickly. The wording of Naomi when she says to these townswomen, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. That name's dead and gone. I have to present to you," which they could see it in their faces, "a new reality for me." And there are five clear indications of just how great, how she thought about everything that had taken place in her life. See, we got to get our feet back in the shoes of the biblical characters. We got to say, well, why were they feeling the way they were feeling? What were they doing? Why were they doing what they were doing? This is very important to see the relevance of 4,000-year-old literature to a modern-day Christian audience. So number one, she just calls for this name change from Naomi, meaning my delight or pleasant, to Mara, meaning to make bitter or unpleasant. Now, folks, do you know how Naomi is expressing her life circumstances? There was a period in my life 20 years ago. It's not a matter of spirituality. It's a component of personality. I'm very upbeat. I'm not moody. I really just don't wake up in bad moods. It's not because of my spirituality. It's my personality. But after I got saved, I was really happy, okay? But there was a time 20 years ago where an event came into my life. I could not smile. My wife couldn't smile. I mean to tell you, our capacity for laughter had been ripped out of our lives. And it was not such an easy thing for me and my personality to bear. So do you know how Naomi, I mean, maybe we grimace, you know, something comes into our life. I can't even duplicate the kind of face that is made when we're enduring real hardship. But the way the Hebrews expressed difficult circumstances was in terms of taste. That's what she meant by bitterly. To the Hebrew, experiencing something harsh was compared to having to swallow bitter gall or wormwood. Kathy, what's that stuff, that baking soda? It's like, you know, somebody makes a dessert and a big chunk of that baking soda doesn't dissolve. And you take this wonderful bite and it's sweet to the taste. And all of a sudden, you're tasting the awfulness of that baking soda. It's bitter, and the face registers the bitter. It's a figurative way to describe an emotionally destructive, heart-crushing situation. And we face them, right? Do you face bitter, heart-crushing circumstances? You know the Lord hasn't forsaken you, but you could almost feel that he has. Secondly, she makes a point about God's providence, providence meaning pro before, to see, video, to see ahead, how God sees and plans everything. She saw God's providence was bitter. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And in chapter 1, verse 13, where she's talking to Orpah and Ruth, she says that it is exceedingly bitter thing for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me, which is a clear statement that Naomi at this time was interpreting all that happened to her as having now a direct and dire impact on her daughters-in-law. It's actually a statement of her great concern for them, and telling them to go back was to, and the best she knew how, to ensure that maybe they would have a husband and they could stay with family and there could be some, you know, modicum of normalcy in her life. Thirdly, her poverty and privation, which must have been especially hard in light of past experience, seemingly privileged and prosperous. I went away full. I was full when I went away. Fourthly, she interprets her circumstance as God himself bringing a legal charge of sinful wrongdoing. The Lord has testified against me. That's how she is seeing this, as the hand of God, probably because when they went to Moab, they really entered into relationships that were contrary, right, to the mandates of the law about intermingling with pagan nations and stuff like that. Now, there's some nuances to that, but I'll just leave that there. And fifthly, not only does she read her circumstances as divine chastisement, but as an act of God's judgment against her. The Almighty has brought calamity. Calamity, from a word meaning to spoil something by breaking it to pieces. And folks, there is a lesson before I move to the next point. I'm using these statements by Naomi to suggest the elements of tragedy in this story. But oftentimes, we believers, when it seems like heaven is shut up against us, God's not listening to us, and there are things going on in our life that we cannot make heads or tail of, that just don't compute, that don't add up. I did right. I followed the commands. I went to church. I lost my wife. I lost my job. My children are estranged from me. My health was taken from me in a night. Those are real life circumstances that we tend to try to interpret. And often the way we interpret them is the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. No, no, no. No. The chastisement is there. The refining is there. But it is from a God who will, in spite of the tale of tragedy, lead us to triumph. And that brings me then to the elements of the triumph. And there are really a lot of examples of triumph, but I want to focus on the two most prominent aspects. And this material that I'm going to go over with you is so wonderfully encouraging, so powerful, so a proof that Old Testament saints were regenerated, that they were born again. The total amount of what they believed was different, But the basis for any relationship was faith. Abraham what? Believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. There's the gospel. Of David it says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, the Old Testament people. We're really and truly, according to Romans, reacting to the same gospel promised beforehand concerning Jesus that we do, just in different ways. So I want to look at what I'm going to call Ruth's resolve. This is the first picture of real triumph, and it is the expression of a converted heart. It's when Ruth confesses, I'm not leaving you, Naomi. I'm going to go wherever you go, lodge where you lodge, all that. That's not when she was converted. That is the fruit of a converted heart. That is what it is, and it's quite wonderful. So in 1:11 and 12, Naomi says two times, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her, and she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Something Ruth decidedly would not do by choice. And there is a world of Moabite life that I can't go through that is encompassed in that statement, she went back to her gods. But the implication is that Orpah willingly decided to go back to the supreme god of Moab, a god by the name of Chemosh, the filthy and detestable abomination of Moab, probably synonymous with Moloch, maybe a name you're more familiar. So she returns to a people whose god in a 20-foot or 30-foot statue is always with its hands stretched out, ready to accept the human sacrifices of little babies. She goes back to all the brutal features and inhumane practices of the cultic-like stuff that characterized the entire Canaanite region. And if you ever have anybody ask you, why could God possibly exterminate whole nations, men, women, and children, imagine a hospital where 25 men go in and slaughter every child, kill every woman, burn everything in sight, and we all sit back and go, well, we need to understand the kind of upbringing they had. No, justice cries for what, brother people? In a word, when somebody does that, justice cries for what? What? Blood, death, justice, vengeance. That's why God did this. And Orpah goes back to this. It's a strange thing. One preacher said of Orpah, quote, it is the first in the sad series of those not far from the kingdom of God who needed but a little more resolution at the critical moment and for want of it shut themselves out from the covenant and sank back to a world which they had half renounced. And this is where Ruth's confession, set in stark contrast to Orpah, really stands out. But Ruth said, I know you're interested in my welfare. I know you don't want me displaced from everything I've known, my homeland, my mom, my brothers, my sisters, that with which I'm familiar. I know you have my best interest. And it's quite a loving overture on your part. But do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, that is the Hebrew people, at consummate war with Moab, but the people of God, to whom she wants to be with. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Now, have you ever read behind the lines of this story? It's not eisegesis reading into it. It's there, clear. God paints it there. If the interpreter is observant, it will jump out at him. And that is what's behind the lines of this story, is this pagan Moabite woman marries into a family of Jehovah worshipers. That is Elimelech before he died, Mahlon Chilion, and Naomi. And what's obvious is over time, they communicate the laws of God and the values over and far above anything she had ever witnessed under Chemosh and Moab. Ruth's seeming familiarity when she gets back to Bethlehem, having left her own homeland, clearly indicates that she is familiar with unique customs and laws. That all speaks to the fact that Naomi communicated their faith to her and she adopted it, no doubt about it. But why? Why does she refuse to be deterred to turn back? Well, she was won over as a proselyte, one of those converts that the Old Testament religion made room for. And we see a beautiful portrait and a multitude of evidences of her conversion, her repentance, her salvation, the fruit of it. I wish I could just preach this in one sermon. But if you think about all she said, it marked true repentance, a change of mind from her old way of life. And the emotion in which she sobs at the thought of departure from Naomi, her spiritual mentor who won her to the Lord, is unbelievable. I'm not going to leave that. Her obvious newness of life as she resolutely casts away family, friends, and security. So firm is her resolve to not go back to the old way of life that she swears on pain of death, God do to me and ever so more, if anything but death separates me from you. Where you die, I will die, and where you're buried, I will be buried. May the Lord do to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Ruth's clinging death grip on Naomi was far more the firm grip of faith on who? It is a picture of beautiful loyalty and love. How many people have been at weddings where these words have been immortalized, not just by Christians, but by non-believers, because it reflects so much the endearing love that a woman should have for a man should have for a woman, as Ruth had for Naomi. But it was really her love for God. It was this vertical affection, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, that produces such horizontal and sacrificial love for Naomi. The second is like it to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Ruth's expression here is a faith statement. And I can't help but admonish. Is there any old way? Is there any old home patterns? Is there any old previous way of life when you lived in the vanity of this world, living for wrong things, that you have turned from? And you would, at the cost of poverty, never let go of that hold on Jesus Christ, your Lord, your Master, your Savior. This is a picture of what conversion looks like, albeit an Old Testament picture. But the second aspect of real triumph in this story is the one you probably would most think of, and that's Ruth's redemption by the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, which, folks, is as clear an Old Testament picture of Christ as could ever be painted, and it is painted in glorious hues. Now, you know that the story of the kinsman redeemer unfolds by a rather ingenious female scheme to snag a husband. And that really is not putting it in literary flair for the purposes of interest. It's really what happened. But it was in keeping with God's law located in Deuteronomy, the Levirate law, that if a woman is widowed, She is to initiate the set of provisions where a brother of the deceased is legally obligated to purchase, redeem the property, marry the childless widow, and to bear children with the widow in order to perpetuate the family name. I'm not going to take us back there, but if you go back to the legal constitution that required this, when a man died and his brother would not take up the law, the woman was literally to go into town, pull off a sandal, and spit in his face. This was a serious command that God was using to provide for the welfare of women, which in the ancient times, folks, do you realize that women were nothing but property? To be seen but not to be heard. Really, that's and the Hebrew culture is the first that imposed real dignity on women. And so you have this going on here, okay? Now, Boaz properly would have married under this law of taking the wife of a deceased brother. He would have properly married who? Say it out loud. He would have properly married Naomi, but because of her age and because of her dead son had married Ruth, Boaz was to redeem the land as well as marry the widow Moabite. Let me tell you, no problem for this dude. There's clear indications she goes to glean because they've come back to Bethlehem. They don't have anything. They're trying to figure out who can take care of them. Okay. She goes into the field, and whose eye does she really catch? I mean, I'm going to tell you, folks, Boaz, I don't know how much older, but let's just say a 50-year-old man who's looking upon a 25-year-old girl. And he is smitten. He's not just smitten with her beauty. That's there, and it's perfectly pure. He is smitten with the character of a woman who didn't choose the young men and vile ways, but was doing it according to the law of God. This really attracted him, okay? It's no problem. So from that point, you know the story. This sets off an elaborate set of events where Ruth is instructed by Naomi to go lie at the feet of the sleeping kinsman redeemer, uncover his feet, lie down, and request of him, spread your wings over your servant, for you are my redeemer. An image that was used of God spreading his wings like a big bird, protecting its brood. She's telling him, I'm here, I know the law, I'm ready, I'm willing. I'm telling you, he's all too willing. This guy is all over this. This is like white on rice. I mean, a man knows a good thing when he sees it, right? That's how we all feel about our wife. We knew, we found a good thing. He that, what is it? How's the proverb go? He that marries a woman. He that findeth a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Thank you, Alex. That's right. We know that. Okay. So, what does Boaz say? He wakes up, there's a chick at my feet. She's not wearing pants. She's a fundamentalist. I'm really attracted to her. I'm joking, obviously. She's shocked. But he knows the significance of it. She's uncovered his feet. Look on me with favor. And this is what he says. This is what he says. I will do it for you. I will do all you ask. But there's one problem, folks. Tell me, what's the problem? Anybody remembering the story? There's another kinsman redeemer closer and who has the first right to redeem the property. Okay? So they meet with the elders to make legally binding the right of redemption, and the man says, who has a closer right to it than Boaz, I will redeem it. And this, I love this part of the story. Okay, it's done. Let's do the sandal thing. And Boaz says, well, not so fast. A little bit of fine print here. So on the day I mean, this guy was totally willing to take the property. On the day that you redeem it, you got to take that 25-year-old Moabite, you know, the real beautiful one. And while he says, okay, on second thought, maybe this isn't going to be the best arrangement for me, okay? He says, I might impair my own inheritance. And while that certainly refers to the fact that he did not want the inheritance of his own children spread thinner among other children, there is another issue. And I think it's this. Because of the age difference of these men compared to the more youthful Ruth, I suspect it didn't take that kinsman redeemer 2 seconds to say, I'm not sure my wife wants a three-way marriage. You know, there was polygamy and bigamy in those times that God overlooked. And I'm going to tell you right now, so here's this guy. Oh, man, I got an opportunity for more property. I can redeem it. I can buy it back. Oh, nope. I don't want that young woman because I know my wife is not going to like it. And I'm going to tell you something. In that cultural procedure where they confirmed this legal deal by taking off sandals, you've never seen a man take his sandals off as fast as that guy did. He said, I want any part of this. So here is the point of all this. You can't miss the various ways that Boaz, a type of Christ, embodies the wonderful aspects of Christ redeeming us in all its fullness. Like Boaz, his integrity, respect, kindness, loyalty, care to fulfill the duties of the law, his plush wealth and possessing the funds and paying the price with which to purchase the forfeited inheritance are but miniatures of the Christian Goel, the Christian kinsman redeemer, who is Christ. Folks, are you following what I'm saying? I'm saying all these layers in the story are historical and must be read literally. But it is not to spiritualize the text to see the obvious implications of Christ. Even Boaz, being a near relative to them, beautifully foreshadows that Christ had to be made like his brothers and become human in every way except without sin. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 say it this way. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, just like the Redeemer did with Naomi and them, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And since the entire tradition of kinsman redeemer is rooted, the Redeemer is rooted in Yahweh's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, okay, which is a clear type of Christ delivering the Christian from enslavement to sin, it perfectly pictures through Boaz the redemption that is in Christ. You can't miss it. He redeemed us from bondage, Joshua. John 8:36 and Hebrews 2:14. He redemed us by his blood, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. You were not redeemed with corruptible things from your vain way of life received by trade. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. He paid that price, just like Boaz paid to take this insignificant Moabite pagan. He redeemed us for a name, to give us a name, Revelation 5. And he redeems for us an eternal inheritance. Even Ruth's response to Boaz in chapter 2, verse 10, then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favors in your eyes that you should take notice of me? Is the same attitude of heart that the sinner has when they are saved. God, that you would save me. That you would take notice of me. It is a window into how Christ takes notice of insignificant sinners and saves those, according to Titus 3, all of us, quote, who were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And folks, how often have I, getting to know people who are the families that attended the two churches that I have pastored, how often I have watched them with a teenager or a young girl or somebody 11 or somebody 25 who on the outside are capitulating to the way of life that their parents have taught them. But inside they are raging with sensual passions. They are in ignorance. They actually have a spiteful hate towards people. What do they need? Tell me, parents, what does the child who looks so clean and crisp in every way, when down deep there are a den of sinful beasts devouring him, what do they need? They need Christ. They need a kinsman redeemer. They need to grip. Christ paid the penalty for me to inherit me as Boaz did Ruth. Ezekiel 16:8 is so beautiful. When I passed by you again, referring to Israel's history, and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you, just like Boaz did for Ruth, and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord your God, and you became mine. True to Isaiah 59:20, and in fulfillment of the typological significance of redemption in Reduth, it says, a redeemer, a Ga'al, Goel, a kinsman redeemer, will come to Zion, will arise in Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord, my beloved people. There is a kinsman redeemer who has paid the price for your spiritual well-being. He's come, and if you will turn in repentance and take him in faith, you'll be saved. Now, I want to give three quick applications. The third application will be my conclusion. But these are quite vital. Number one, the times of tragedy in our lives, as real and acute as they are of short duration set next to our ultimate triumphs. The book of Ruth illustrates this. Do you know how many chapters there are that cover the tragedy? One. Do you know how many chapters go into the triumph? Two, three, and four. 75% of the book. But here's the problem for us, folks. We feel as if we are stuck in the tragedy. We get bogged down in the vital and necessary process working toward redemption and feel as if full redemption, deliverance, rescue from what we're going through will never happen, but it will come. It will come. Secondly, the tragedy of death will be literally eradicated by the triumph of life. The mire, I mean the mire of the swamp of death, that we have had to wallow through this past year with the deaths I mentioned, is what alone can lead us to the triumph of life. Jesus brought life through what, folks? Through what was it necessary for Jesus to pass in order to give life? Death, and so it is. Do we remember, amidst all these deaths I mentioned, do we remember or do we forget so quickly that God literally snatched Cindy Spence from the jaws of death? By the prayers of God's people working together, jaws that didn't spare many others, but it spared her from what looked like nothing but tragedy to triumph. Because I am a minister of the gospel and have clergy privileges, when the hospital was shut down, no one could get in to see Cindy. And I went over to see her, and when I got there, they would only let me look at her through this. It was a little bit of a blurry glass. She had already been there was already an induced coma, and I will tell you, when I looked at her, because I knew from what nurses had told me with my dad, she had that grayish coloring, which is a signal that death is upon you. This is a dying woman. This is a dying woman. And the triumph of her, I don't even call it a resuscitation or call it what you will. I can tell you right now, ask the Spence family, do you feel the tragedy or do you feel the triumph? Steve, tragedy or triumph? You don't forget the tragedy, but man, it just goes into oblivion in light of the triumph, which is what we're all going to enjoy in Christ. In 2:20, Naomi refers to the kinsman redeemer as one whose kindness, that is chesed, covenant loyalty, has not forsaken the living or the dead. Psalm 58:13, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Isaiah 25:8-9, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And then the last point of application is my conclusion. God's providence in our life often appears to be totally contradictory to his goodness and promise. Ruth illustrates this spectacularly. Most of you have heard of this hymn writer and poet who suffered from bipolar manic depression by the name of William Cowper. He was an Englishman. He was teamed up with John Newton. And he is most well known for his poem, God Moves in Mysterious Ways. And there's a line in that poem that suggests that God's sovereignty in working great good in our lives is so mysterious that from all outward appearances, we think he is dealing harshly with us and unfeeling with us. And that line is this: behind a frowning providence, do you know the rest of it? He hides a smiling face. And folks, that is to say that sometimes all outward appearances seem to indicate God is angry with us, the frown, but the fact is he loves us and is working good through circumstances most difficult, the smile. So on the way to using Ruth to turn the sad fortunes of Naomi and placing a pagan Moabite proselyte in the line of Christ, all Naomi could see at one point was God's frown, but wow. How Naomi would later see the smile with much greater clarity than she ever saw the frown. While for a time she could only taste the bitterness of God's providence, in time she saw her Redeemer to be a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Like Naomi, we will all see the smile with much greater clarity than we have ever seen the frown. From tragedy to triumph. And the year awaits us. to hear of testimonies that prove this very truth. Amen?